So our Bible reading tonight comes from Genesis. That's Genesis chapter 9. We'll start at verse 18 and we will read until the end of chapter 10. So that's chapter 10, verse 32. That can be found, well, it starts on page 8 of the Black Church Bibles if you're using one of those. Great, that is Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. To chapter 10, verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and laid uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havila, Sabta, Rama, and Sebteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, and the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gera as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jira, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sophar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood.
Well, good evening, church. What a great joy to be with you this evening. I'm going to ask you to have that passage open. I'm going to be referring to it a whole lot. But let me begin by asking, you know, you kind of a personal family question. How good are you at kind of drawing your family tree? You know, I think that kind of the first generation is really, really easy. Kind of you should know who your brothers and sisters are. You should know who your parents are. But kind of once you kind of done that initial circle, things get slightly more blurry. You know, you have aunts and uncles, and they're married to people who also have parents, and they have kids now, and maybe those kids have kids, and suddenly this, what was really, really simple kind of just grows and grows and grows, and there's just more and more in-laws, and like you can throw in like once removed, I don't even know what that really means. So the family tree, I don't know how good you are. I'm not very good. I can kind of do like, you know, my father's family much better. What really helps though, I think, are family reunions. Kind of where the family gets together. I remember one particular where I met my my cousins, my dad's brother's children, kind of like for the first or second time. I was kind of about five. My dad kind of said, hey, we're going to go to a park. We're going to get together with some family. And it was like a great joy. Clearly I think my dad's brother and my dad kind of just had children kind of like different years. So we all just had like good friends to kind of like play with. And we just ran around and enjoyed one another's company. But my dad did kind of say, hey, we're going to go to the park and we're going to go meet family. This is who he is. You know, it's my brother, you know, you're going to have great fun. And we did, we kind of like, it was a park playground. We ran around. It was great to meet family and know who they are. Still really good kind of friends with that family. But for God and his people, particularly his people in Genesis 9 and 10, God shows his people their family. God speaks to his people kind of like my father, and he prepares them to meet their family. As every time I've kind of talked about Genesis, we've talked about it as a kind of a God's re-education program. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been slaves in Egypt, and God has pulled them out and is taking them to the promised land. They've been taught for 400 years that they are the lowest of the low, the slaves of slaves, that they're nobody, and God is showing them who he is and who they are. He's been really clear in Genesis who they are. They're people made in his image with inherent value, but they're people who have turned from him, like all of humanity. And we've seen recently their wicked heart, the need for the flood to wipe clean the world, where God kind of starts creation again, takes the whole world backwards, almost a recreation, so that it can start again. And here the family tree again begins to grow. Now with Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. And so in our passage, we see the family tree beginning growing as we meet the family. We're going to try and tackle this passage today in 2 points. The first one is looking at kind of the rest of chapter 9, father and son. And then we're going to look at the extended family. All right, father and son, extended family, if you like taking notes. But it begins with the failure of the father in father and son. kind of following the flood. Everything's been wiped clean. It's like there's a new creation that's kicked in. And Noah even takes up the role of the gardener. You know, he's going to be like Adam in the garden. But Adam, like Adam, Noah himself seems quick to fail as leader. What does he do? Well, it's the wine's not the problem. It's actually not the vineyard that's the problem, but simply that Noah drinks too much and basically passes out naked. And like, let's be clear, I don't think alcohol is the issue here, but rather drinking too much and becoming drunk. Here, the one who walked with God previously staggers. The one who was called righteous fails and falls naked in his own tent. Humanity has a heart problem. For all that God should be delighted in, we're so quick to delight and rest, to find comfort in other things. The solution is to come to God humbly then, seeking his mercy and acknowledging our failure. But Noah's son Ham, kind of the youngest one of the family, he has a different approach. I don't know if you guys have ever played King of the Hill. I think it's a great game for boys. There's a small hill, sand. I love it, like when a truck would come in and like dump a whole lot of construction sand and you put one person at the top and go at it. Or here it's hay, you know, kids, there's one person at the top and everyone's kind of rushing up to try and push them down, take that spot. And that's what's happening in our passage here. Ham sees an opportunity and he pounces. Ham sees his father naked, and rather than handling this private sin privately, he doesn't come along his father and walk alongside him, kind of not to hide sin, but to work with him. Ham instead shares the news. He goes out to his brothers, tells them what's happened, probably tells the whole family. Ham's approach is to try and take that place, to shame his father. This is another inversion in Genesis of God's design. We've seen a few of it. In Genesis chapter 3, there was God, and then there was humanity, and then the animals in creation. And that's inverted when humanity listens to the serpent and rejects God. And here also in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is clear that we should respect and honor those over us, those in authority over us, you know, that we should honor father and mother in the Ten Commandments, that if you're in a position of work, that you should honor your bosses, slaves, their masters. In Romans, Paul even says, actually, if you're under someone in government, it's right that you listen to them as they have authority over you. It's not always obey, but to do right for them, right by them. Because, and here's the main thing, over them is the one who's over all. All those authorities God has put there. And so to reject them, to try and flip it upside down, to shame them, to make yourself greater, is not just a rejection of them, but of God. I think Ham here is trying to do that. He's trying to take that top dog position. But I think it's also him trying to do it in self-righteous terms. You know, being just better than the one that God used to save humanity. That sounds pretty good. I'll point out his sin because that's not how I've failed. And Ham here is thinking that that's going to make him appear greater, better, more righteous. And he's completely misunderstood because there's nothing about relationship with God here. It's kind of just merely focusing on where they have failed, where Ham has not. I think God here is showing his people from their family history quite a few things, but God wants to see that that's not where relationship with him is to be found. It's not where a kind of right standing with him is to be found. The people that do right here are Ham's brothers, Shem and Japheth. Kind of they hear from Ham of their father and they don't join in. You know, they kind of grow to the greatest extent to kind of do the opposite. They put a cloak on their back. They walk in backwards to ensure they don't join Ham in seeing their father's shame, to dishonor their father. But they seek to love and cover their father. I wonder if this in part, through their love and action, we're meant to see kind of God's love as he comes to us and covers our shame. How we respond to sin, whether you make a big deal of it in others, pointing you out to their shame, or whether we walk with people, point them to God and his forgiveness in Christ, shows a whole lot about our heart and our relationship with God. The hard part about this passage is kind of Noah. He's kind of been quiet up to this point in Genesis, but he awakes and then curses his son. He responds by saying kind of how his children have dealt with his failure will affect them and their children. Ham receives a curse, Shem and Japheth, but Shem in particular receives a blessing. How about I read that from verse 25? Noah says, he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." I've got to say, it's all really a bit strange for us, particularly if you're kind of raised in Australia, because we're very individualistic as people. Kind of like my family's over there is my thinking, and I'm kind of over here. And who they are and what they've done, often I think actually doesn't have much of an effect on me. But really, when you think about it, who they are does affect me. It's kind of ingrained into me from genetics to mannerisms, to the culture, the way I kind of think about every aspect of my life is affected positively or negatively to one degree or another, often by our parents. We so often live out our parents. And I think that's true with these families here. Ham's attitude towards his father, towards God, plays out in his children. Ham has turned from God. Ham has rejected the authority that God has placed, and so his family will turn. Ham was the youngest, and so it's the youngest of Ham's children who gets cursed. It's particularly Canaan who gets cursed. Ham wanted to bring Noah down. He wanted his own place to be high, and so Canaan will be the servant of servants, a slave to Shem and Japheth. I think the hard part about this passage, though, is the fact that Noah's words, this curse, has been used by people to justify some really horrible things. People see Ham, his children, and kind of Canaan's children as being those of darker skinned, thus promoting segregation and slavery based on race. Just want to be really clear, that's evil and wicked. And that's not what this passage is saying. Nowhere in this passage is the color of skin mentioned at all. Rather, Noah's curse sets the stage, brings in the background to help God's people understand the family relationship, to understand who they are in the family as that plays out in that growing family tree. where this curse kind of really hits the road is for God's people as they go into the land. They're from the line of Shem. As they go into the land of Canaan, where Canaan's descendants live, will they be victorious or will they be crushed? Or even here, way before, God is saying through Noah, you're going to be successful. They're going to be your servants. You're not going to be theirs. And then that growing family tree we get to see play out in kind of all the detail. And come see that within chapter 10, kind of we see the extended family. But to kind of help you kind of engage with this genealogy, let me give you a scenario. Your colleague from work, I'm going to call him Joe, because then it's kind of gender neutral. You can choose whether that's Josephine or Joe. They've been asking questions kind of about Christianity at your work or at university. And so you've explained to them a few things. You know, you've made Jesus really clear to them. And you've got to the point where Joe wants to sit with you and read the Bible. Like, awesome. You know, you say, hey, we're going to read Mark. You know, you're making your way through that, and kind of they've made it really clear that on the side they're also going to read through kind of other parts of the Bible, and they're going to ask you questions about it. Like, awesome, things are going great. But you know, every time they kind of catch up with you, they've been like clearly reading through Genesis. They've got all these kind of tricky questions, and so one day they kind of catch you. You know, they catch you. You're about to read the Bible. Eyes are wide open. They're like, oh, I'm so glad. I've just got all these questions about genealogies. Like, what are they for? Why are they here? What would you say? You know, because maybe you're like me, kind of individualistic, Western. Genealogies don't really tickle our fancy. Kind of like, oh no, a whole list of names. But I should say that if that's not you, or I want you to be encouraged, that actually genealogies for particular people that really love kind of family history. I have a friend who became a Christian through reading genealogies, where they saw that clearly the line that goes all the way to Jesus was true, that the God's promises could be traced from here to here, and that actually God's word was true, and that what they were believing before was false. Genealogies are actually super important for us. But like, how do we read them? What are they for? Let's lay down some guidelines. Firstly, I think genealogies, like we have in chapter 10, kind of lay down the map showing God's people the world that they're stepping into. Remember, this is God's re-education program. They're about to go into the land, and these genealogies help them to know, where did all these people that they're about to meet for the first time come from? You know, the genealogy is a bit strange. It runs Japheth first. He's the oldest. So I'm just making sure I didn't just miss a page. No. It's Japheth first. He's the oldest. And then kind of the short part, you know, we only get 5 verses about Japheth's line. It's kind of the people, and where do they go? They go along the kind of like the coastlines. That's where they went. And then we get this massive chunk in the middle about Ham's line, Ham's sons. And they're kind of full of people that if you were going towards the land, you'd like recognize all these names. Let's note some really, really big ones. Kind of often it's the people's names, and then those names become the people that found cities. So verse 6 of chapter 10, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. You know, like we got right there, Egypt, the very land that God has pulled his people from. Verse 9, we have Nimrod, and kind of you kind of get this really cool description that he's like a mighty hunter. Yeah, that's interesting. But he builds some cities that you should know about. He builds Babel. You know, wait for next week. How does that go? He builds Nineveh, a massive problem for God's people later on. Further down, you know, this whole family, it's a family full of problems for God's people. Verse 14, we have the Philistines. And then kind of verse 15 through to 20, you know, we have a list of people that are in the land, that have filled up the land that God's people are going towards. Let's read them. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And you'd find these all the way through the Old Testament. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arachites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. You know, and then further down, we even have Sodom and Gomorrah. Kind of the land before God's people are kind of set in place to show you, hey, here they all are. This is where they've come from. They're kind of making that way towards that family reunion. When I often kind of go to family reunions, I often have to kind of like take that moment to kind of go, oh, who are all those people again? You know, often I ask my wife, that uncle is married to who? What's their name? And their children are, you know, who are they again? God here is making his people, he's speaking to them clearly. He's preparing them for all that they're about to go into. You know, the people of the land, the pattern of their life. God's being really clear that, hey, that this is not neutral territory. These people, they follow the same pattern as their forefather, Ham. But I think something, actually, our genealogies, and genealogies often do something more important. Definitely true of this genealogy, and most of them, is that they kind of act like a bridge. They take you from one part of the story to another. Because here, kind of the family gets really, really large. You know, that family tree that I put on there is kind of, it's growing and growing and growing. But genealogies always take you from somewhere to somewhere. And actually, this genealogy actually makes that really clear by adjusting the order of the children. You know, Japheth, he's the oldest, he goes first. But then it's not Shem. Ham takes the middle position. Because where this genealogy, where this bridge takes us, where Genesis is going, is in Shem's line. It ends with where God's people come from. But God doesn't actually want his people to look to themselves. That's often what you would do in kind of school photos. You know, you kind of get that awkward school photo. And the first thing you guys do is look for yourself. Don't worry, none of you are up there. Unless you were born in like, oh, it's a long time ago, going by the fashion. We often, in those kind of pictures, we look for ourselves. And in this genealogy, we'd often look for ourselves. God's people would look for themselves. But that's not what God wants his people to do. Rather, God wants them to go over and above that. To remember the flow of Genesis. To look for the one that Genesis has been pointing us to this whole time. Your friend Joe, who's been reading Genesis, would probably still remember that. They'd probably still remember chapter 3, where God curses the serpent and tells of the one in that curse who's to come. The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, bringing all that the serpent began to an end. That's who we're meant to be looking for in this genealogy for. And in our passage, kind of that big promise refocuses. We're brought back in. And you see that in Shem. You know, Canaan is cursed for his father's sin. But actually so much greater is the blessing on Shem. It's God will be with Shem. Shem's God will be God himself. Dwell with him. There'll be a blessing in Shem's line that kind of overflows. Japheth will be blessed by dwelling in the tents of Shem. Canaan too, almost. Like the blessing that overflows, that even the curse Canaan in the tents of Shem will find blessing. Because if God comes and dwells with Shem, if that's where God is going to be with his people, that's where salvation is going to be found. That's where God's love and mercy is to be found. That's where everyone wants to be. I think one of the hard things to kind of ruin chapter 11 is, you know, our passage kind of zooms in on Shem and says, hey, there's blessing there. But in just the next chapter, everyone gets cast out. They get cast to the ends of the earth, far away because of their sin. But our passage says, hey, God's plan is to bless the world through one person. And that's going to be found in the line of Shem. Because humanity longs for a savior. And kind of if you were still reading this with Joe, you'd want to kind of ruin the plot of the whole Bible for a little bit and actually say, hey, I think the person that they're looking forward to is Jesus. You know, Shem's line becomes God's people. In God's people, you have genealogy after genealogy, and you kind of get to the first parts of Matthew and Luke, and it's really clear. The one in that line, the one in the king's line, who's going to come and rescue is Jesus. He's going to be the one who's going to come and deal with sin and crush death by taking it himself. Who will deal with the curse, the shame of our nakedness by hanging naked on the tree. And he's the one who comes and calls all the nations to himself to come and dwell with him. God's people in the Old Testament are called a kingdom of priests. And in the New Testament, it's, hey, you guys are priests too. Jesus says, go to all the worlds and proclaim this victory. To all the nations, all the languages, proclaim his victory and salvation. Until we get the image of Revelation 7, where there are people gathered around Jesus' throne from every tribe and tongue and nation, gathered there. And if that's all right, if that's all true, for those of us who know this, for those of us who know that we know who Jesus is, surely the next step is for us to tell those that don't. Tell those who are far away, your friends and neighbors who are so close yet don't know where salvation can be found. Maybe it's even to take the time and effort for those people that are still out there who have never heard about Jesus. Take the time to take the gospel and clearly proclaim it to them. That God has come and dwelt with his people. And maybe you're here today and actually you're still trying to get a grasp on who Jesus is. The blessing of Shem, the blessing shown here in Jesus, in that in his tent, dwelling with him, with Jesus, is where there's salvation and blessing. That's not something that's far away that you need to travel to. It's something that you can come to now. Jesus' arms are open wide. And he calls us all to come and find forgiveness and to enjoy and delight in his presence now. How about I come and pray? Our Father, you did not leave us in our sin. But again and again in your word, you show us that you came to us. Despite us deserving cursing, despite all of our sin and shame. Lord, you came to us and took all that we deserve upon yourself. Lord, please impress on us the great need for those that don't know you to hear. Give us wisdom. Give us courage to proclaim the goodness and mercy of what you've done in your Son. Lord, we're so often weak, and so we need your strength. And we pray it now in the name of your Son. Amen.